happened about 15 years ago when the Lord got a hold of me and revealed himself to me.
That was weird.
Although I became aware of my sin and it grieved me, I knew immediately that it was the work of Jesus alone that allowed me to be reckoned clean. I did not have an instantly transformed life as many of you have had. My walk with the Lord has been more gradual. I remember the day that I was saved. It was a very emotional day for me, and I was still trying to figure out what happened to me that day. And I was not saved by an altar call. I was saved by the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit making me aware of the sinner that I was, making me aware of the gospel, of my sin before a just and holy God. However, the preacher did do an altar call afterwards. And with all eyes closed and heads bowed, as many of us have heard before, he was asking for everybody to raise their hands. We wanted Jesus. And I wasn't sure what just happened. My heart was pounding. I was sweaty. And I kept hearing him say, "Hey, I see you. I see you in the back. I see you on the side." I figured I was about the 80th guy to raise my hand that morning. And he said, "I see you with the baseball hat up front." That was me. But what I didn't know was that afterwards he was going to then, with eyes open and heads lifted up, ask everyone to raise their hands to stand up. And he did that, and I figured, well, my hand would surely go unnoticed amongst the 80 or so people that raised their hands that day. And I didn't stand up, so Maggie starts nudging me and urging me to stand up. I did, and I stood up, and there was another lady that stood up with me. And he asked us to walk forward. And that was it. It was just the two of us. Later, I found out that was his preacher trick to get us to feel comfortable about raising our hands. So there wasn't all the hands that I thought were going up weren't. But anyways, came up, prayed. And I remember right afterwards, there was a guy who was a friend of ours, and he'd been praying for me. He came up really excited. He said, "Brother, this is so exciting. We've been praying for you." And I still have no clue what just happened. And he said, "Tomorrow at 7 a.m., we're coming together, and we're going to be going through a Bible study." And I told him, I still remember this very clearly. I said, "Bro, I just got saved. Can you give me a second?" He backed off a little. I started, like I said, it was a gradual thing for me. And so one thing I remember early on was hearing so many Christians speaking of their favorite passages, their favorite chapters, their favorite verses. And I didn't have one. There was a lot that I liked, but I kind of coveted that, wanting a favorite chapter of the Bible, something to just kind of call my own. And it wasn't until sometime later, I flew up to a town just south of San Jose, California, and I was taking my psychological exam for the fire department that I got hired for Eugene Fire, which I worked for 3 years. And when I was up there, I was in one of the motels, and I was reading the Word, and I came across Psalm 139. And I read it, and it spoke to me in a way that no passage ever had. It was just so personal, so awesome. I remember calling my fiance at the time, now my wife, Maggie. I have a favorite passage, and I read her Psalm 139. And it's been dear to me ever since. And so if you're there, Psalm 139, if you please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Starting in verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as life. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray for the illumination of your scriptures, grace to understand your words, penned by your psalmist, the lover of your scriptures, of your word, your servant, David. Lord, that we may glean the truths and the principles that you have there for us for hundreds of years, preserved for us, that we may come to them this morning, as many have for hundreds of years, to this wonderful passage. May we live in life. The truth is taught here. Thank you for that. Please have a seat, church. Well, the Psalms, as many of you know, is the hymnal, the worship book of the Old Testament. It's a book that teaches us how to worship God in every aspect of our lives, in thankfulness, in hard times, in laments, in praising Him. Now, we're told here in the superscript that this is a Psalm of David, and it's directed to the choir master. This was a song of worship, something that was sung corporately, as we have done this morning already. They not only teach us how to worship God, but they also teach us about God, as we're going to see this morning. And so in the passage this morning, David gives us four elements of God's nature so that we will worship God in total surrender. Okay, again, four elements of God's nature that David is giving us here, that we will worship God in total surrender. And this psalm is divided up neatly into four sections, six verses each. You'll see that some of your translations already have it. This psalm divided up into those four sections. Some separate verses 17 and 18 a little bit. We're going to keep those together for our purposes. And so the first element of God's attributes, of God's nature that I want to talk to you about this morning is God's knowledge. It's really what the whole psalm is about. God's knowledge should cause the believer to worship Him in total surrender. You see that in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And we start immediately with this prayer, this proclamation to God. And if you glance up to verse 23, you're going to see it again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And we see verse 1. You have searched me and known me. So at the end of the psalm, when we get there, you'll see it's now a request. It is asking for this action from the Lord. And this is very typical Hebrew poetry, that where many passages and sections end the same way they begin. This is a sort of inclusio, as I've thought about in the past. But we see here in verse 1 that he's acknowledging that God has already done these things. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. This is obviously speaking about all times. Verse 3, you search out my path. Am I lying down? You are acquainted with all my ways. Now my path here is more literally my journey. It's a verb describing that God knows everything that David is doing. Even the things he doesn't do, lying down. The psalmist is showing the extremes of journeying, of being on a path, and of lying down. And by now he's talked about different positions that the human can be in, sitting, standing, laying down. And there's not too many other positions. So again, what the psalmist is calling attention to here is in all Notice it says it acquainted with all my ways, not some. Verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now think of the intimate knowledge that David is speaking of here. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. And it does not take long to see what the main purposes of these first six verses, what the main subject is. And one way we can see this is by looking at the verbs. So we know the verbs always offer much about what the main subject is about. And just the first four verses here, we see that it says, you have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You are acquainted with all my ways. Oh Lord, you know it all together. So knowing, discerning, acquainting. It is speaking of God's very knowledge. Look at verse 4. His knowledge includes what has not even happened. And what is the response that the psalmist then has when he's looking at the knowledge of God? Verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Too wonderful for me. This could be translated extraordinary. This is beyond ordinary. It's too much for him to even take in. And it's the same reaction that we see Paul have when he bursts forth in doxology in Romans 11:33, when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, last week, I went and spoke to our kids next door here, and I told them something that really shocked a lot of them. I asked them if they realized that God has never learned a single thing. And I saw many of them turn to the teachers as if to ask, are you going to do something about this guy, or should I? And I think one of them even stood up and giggled. Now, I know that sounds blasphemous at first, but that was my purpose to get their attention. But when I worked them through this, they saw what I meant. You see, if God ever learned anything, then that would mean that there was something God didn't know. God has never been surprised. He is not, many people think, well, God can do everything. There's a lot of things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't do evil. He can't go against his very nature. He can't learn anything. There's nothing for him to learn. What David is speaking of here in this first section is of God's omniscience. Okay, that's a scholarly term for being all-knowing. Okay? He does not put it in those terms. He's not writing, and I want to be clear on this, David is not writing a systematic theology here. That is not his purpose. An old Lutheran scholar wrote that this is not formulated in theological abstractions, but in terms of personal religious experience. Okay? It is what we would call applied theology. God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything there is to know, is not expressed here as just mere doctrine, just something that we're to study and learn. It's confessed in wonder and adoration by the psalmist, by David. A.W. Pink has written, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. This is difficult for us to comprehend at times. We can definitely see why this would cause the psalmist to cry out like he did. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the knowledge of God, how he knows every single thing, past, present, future. And I remember I've mentioned this before, but my boys, when this came upon them, and we were discussing God's sovereignty, and they were testing it, and they were asking, well, did God know I was going to do this? And just throw out a quick karate chop. And I said, yeah, that one, I think God knew you were going to do that. And then when there was a back kick, he said, what about that one? And I said, well, that one was pretty quick, but yeah, God still knew you were going to do that one. And then I said, and God knew this was going to happen. I reached out and flipped his throat. And we sat there, the three of us, my son holding his throat, as we contemplated the sovereignty of God and how nothing, there's no way to surprise God. Now, church, I'll tell you something about this song. It can be sort of a litmus test, as I'll explain, okay? You see, your reaction to the reading and understanding of this psalm says a lot about your spiritual life. You see, for many, the perfection and detail of the knowledge of God is not a good thing. It is disturbing. There can be both terror and fascination. And it's interesting to note that this psalm that brings so many comfort and encouragement is also terrifying. God knows everything. He knows everything about you. Now, what is the first thought that enters your mind when you think that, when you hear about that? Is God's all-encompassing knowledge a good thing or is it a bad thing? We'll see David's reaction to this question. So how does God know all of this? And you see, there's many answers to that. But one of them is because he is everywhere. This brings us to our second element of God's nature. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 12. God's presence should cause the believer to worship him in total surrender. Now, I believe it's natural and even understandable for some to want to escape from God's all-knowing eye, to escape from his presence. And this is what David turns to now. See, this next section deals with a different aspect of God's nature, but one tied to the first. It deals with his omnipresence. And that is, again, the scholarly term, the theological term, that he is everywhere. David is still meditating on God's knowledge, okay? But he's further developing that point about God's knowledge, introducing the idea that one of the reasons that he knows everything is because he is everywhere. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light as you. Now some have written that in this, as David is writing this, that he's trying to flee from God's presence. And just from reading this passage, I don't believe it sounds like David is trying to flee from trying to escape. Contrary to what many commentators have written, I think he's encouraged and comforted, not fearing and dreading. What he's doing here is contemplating how impossible it would be to even try to escape God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Verse 7. This is typical Hebrew parallelism that we see in much of the Proverbs and the Psalms. It makes up most of this psalm. And what I mean by that parallelism is that the second line reiterates, confirms, says something similar to the first one. And these are rhetorical questions that have the implied answer of nowhere. Then he gives some examples. And now he employs a device called a merism. A merism is where you get the two extremes and you're counting everything in between also. And so, I searched high and low. That's a merism. You know what I'm telling you, I searched high and low. I'm telling you, I searched everywhere. Preach in season and out of season. He worked night and day. Again, that's the two extremes to show includes everything in between. Where can someone flee from God's presence? Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed a Sheol, you are there. And his point here is not to discuss an eternal place of torment, but to contrast the lowest place imaginable, Sheol, from the highest place that he could possibly think of, heaven. The highest and the lowest, with everything in between. His frame of reference is up and down. And now, in the next verse, he moves to side to side. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, how are the wings of the morning and the uttermost parts of the sea extreme opposites? And how do they deal with east and west? And you see, we need to remember where David is when he's writing this. He's in Israel. And so we're helped by being on the west coast here. See, the ocean is to the west, just like Israel. So David is looking to the sunrise in the east. Okay, that's where he says, if I take the wings of the morning, that's as far as he can see to the east. And the sun is rising in the east. And then he's looking when he thinks of the uttermost parts of the ocean. That's the furthest west that he can. So again, using the context of his day, he's talking about the two most extremes in a horizontal way. Then looked at so he's already looked up and down, and now he's looked at the two most furthest horizontal points that he can think of. And even there, your hand shall lead me, he said, and your right hand shall hold me. We can't get away from God. Okay, Jonah tried to run away from God. We see in the very beginning, some of you may have already been thinking this, and it tells us that the Lord's command in verse 1, right away to Jonah, the son of Amittai, is arise, kuma, in the Greek, kum, arise and go east to Nineveh. And the author knows exactly what he's telling us. He's being very specific with the words that he used. Jonah arose, kum, he arose, but he went west. He went in the exact opposite direction. And then it says he descended. The very opposite of arising is yirad. He descended down into Tarshish. And then he descended down into the lower decks of the ship. Then he was swallowed by a whale, where he descended down into the bowels of the whale, and he descended into the ocean. Jonah was told, arise, go east. But he descended, descended, descended in disobedience. The author was being very careful in his language, and we miss that in the English translations. But God was there, wasn't he? How many Jonas do we have this morning running from God, still waiting for God to come around to their way of thinking? Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. People pursue evil in the dark. They think, surely the darkness will cover me, the psalmist is written. But God is light. He created light. There is no darkness in him. And he does not need this artificial light for him to go and find out what's going on in secret places. For he is there. He's everywhere. People ask, well, what about hell? God is not hell, right? That's the whole point of hell. We've heard teaching that hell is hell because God is missing. He's not there. You see, that's not biblical. Hell is God's wrath being poured out. The Bible speaks nothing of Satan's wrath being poured out eternally now. So again, we're back to the litmus test. How does this make you feel that God is everywhere? The author of Hebrews writes, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The unbeliever is right to be concerned. So one of the reasons that God knows everything is because he's everywhere. Another reason he knows everything is because he created everything and he's in control of all. This brings us to some of the best known verses in all the Psalms. A group of verses that has brought comfort to saints for about 3,000 years now. As one author has written of them, never has the pen of man more effectively described the omnipresence of God. So we come down to the third element of the nature of God. God's power should cause the believer to worship him in total surrender. We've already learned of his knowledge, and we've already learned of his presence, and now we come to see more of his power and control of creation. James Montgomery Boyce writes, if we do not understand that God is all-powerful, we do not have a right to understand. We do not have a right understanding of God at all. We are thinking of some other being. If God is not all-powerful, there must be some power or powers greater than God. If that is the case, God's power must be thwarted and his proper sovereignty restricted by circumstances, humans, or Satan. What kind of God would that be? A.W. Pink wrote, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits not but contempt. I remind you again that although David is talking about God's omnipotence here, again, and that's the scholarly name, theological name for God being all-powerful, that he is writing with his head as well as his heart. And that's how it should be. There should never be a separation of the two. Not like the Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 10 in the first two verses, that did have a separation. That although they had a passion and a zeal for God that was not according to knowledge, but to always be together, right knowledge leads to right worship of God and right living. Even though David is speaking of these amazing attributes and doctrines of God, again, he's not presenting them in a systematic theology. He's meditating and sharing with us his thoughts and how they apply to him personally. He's now looking at how God's omnipotence affects his own life. He begins to ponder and think about God forming him in his mother's womb. This is another reason that God knows his son David so well. He formed him in the very first moments of his existence from the very beginning. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He is there at the very beginning of life, the very incipient stages of human life. We've just had about 6 babies born here at the church. We have some expecting moms, as I've been telling them, they're on deck. And it's amazing to join David here and think about and meditate on all this. And this causes David to praise his Creator. We continue here in verse 14. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Christian, does not your soul know it well also? As the great hymn goes, as we've sung many times, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee how great thou art." Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Now what would David say to someone saying that a baby's life starts at birth? See, 40 years ago, all babies in the womb were referred to as unborn babies. And this terminology has slipped out of use. Babies are now referred to as fetuses, embryos, tissue. And as Boyce points out, getting rid of tissue does not sound so bad as getting rid of unwanted babies. But we see clearly here, in the very earliest stages, the Lord's intimate involvement. And we can see that life truly does begin at conception. David continues. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." There are some who teach that God is almost in control of everything. Some who teach that God does not quite know the future. He's just really smart, really good guesser, can kind of figure out how things go. What do you think David would say to this? "When as of yet there was none." Before David was born, God had all his days formed for him and written in his book. And guess what? God does not need an eraser or need any whiteout. Again, we have David bursting forth after some of these meditations and asserting that this is almost too much for him to take in. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Oh, how David treasures these thoughts. "If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." Now this last line has been difficult for many in the past. This "I awake and I'm still with you." Many have thought perhaps that David was falling asleep as he was penning this and he would awaken at this point. Others have said that he's speaking about resurrection following death. I believe it's best understood, as we've been speaking in the past, as marriages. He's just speaking of these extremes, that whether he's awake or sleeping, anything in between, he's always with God. What amazing words these are. The intimacy and the love for the detail that God knows about us. Every cell, every molecule. Someone has said there's no random molecule. There's no maverick speck of dust in the entire universe that is outside of his control. And then as we read on here, something changes in the psalm. It seems to take a rather, almost violent turn. I used to struggle and wonder why the psalm did this here, why it changed. I used to wonder if maybe the psalm would not be better without this section. And I fear I was standing in judgment over the scriptures instead of looking to see why I was there and letting the scriptures always stand in judgment over me. So why is it there? Well, something that we must come to terms with. We see another term, another element of the nature of God, and that's the response to his knowledge, to his presence, to his power that we've been reading about. And that comes in response to those things. Verses 19 and 24. "And And as we've been speaking of this morning, not everyone delights in the knowledge and presence of God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Verse 19. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, how many of us have felt this when we hear our Lord, not just his name, but we hear him being blasphemed? And many as believers, we can actually feel when somebody has turned it on, kind of kicked up a notch. They know that we worship God, and they are purposefully antagonizing and blaspheming our God. And I know many of you are already thinking of these circumstances that you've come to. I had somebody in my office here last Monday, and they were telling me the rage they felt inside as someone began to just blaspheme and call his God names right in front of them. And I want to tell you and encourage you that that is a sign of your sanctification. That is how the believer progresses. That is how we walk with the Lord. Many of you remember watching a movie and enjoying a movie or reading a book. I was sharing this with someone this morning, and they told me that happened to them with a book. But we've seen a movie, enjoyed a movie in the past, and then after the Lord has revealed himself to us, and after our heart of stone has been removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, we think that we're going to watch it again with the same enjoyment, and all of a sudden, we start hearing these terms, and they blast off in our ears, and it's an ugly noise, something we didn't even notice before. And to my shame, I would say words that I even used in the past without even thinking, all of a sudden just sound disgusting and horrible. And that is a sign of your sanctification. That is you being conformed to the image of the Son. It happens slowly, faster for different people. But that is what is going on. That's a good thing. As you are learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates, that's your progression. That's supposed to be happening. Really, church, there's only two responses to God. And what David is doing here in verses 19 to 24, but specifically to verse 22, he's asserting his unwavering allegiance to God. You see, the other response is to be an enemy of God. At first, it may seem that David is calling down judgment from God. But when we examine this passage in all the context, we see that's not entirely true. You see, David has called upon God's judgment in other psalms, but here it's a little bit different. In keeping with the personal meditation, again, we're seeing David just meditating upon his God and God's knowledge and God's presence and God's power. This isn't a completely different section. He's meditating on these things, and he's saying that he wants no part in the evil that these wicked men devise. He wants to separate himself. He wants to keep himself pure for God. And many times we fool ourselves. We think, we can be around wickedness and sinners, and it won't affect us. We can come up right to the line. Hey, I'm going to be a light. I'm going to be different. I'll be the exception. That's oftentimes not the case. And you see, David did not trust himself, it seems. He called for complete separation. David realized he was a sinner. He was not saying, well, I'm never going to be around sinners, because he couldn't even be around himself at that point. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he did not want to be around those whose very lives of open rebellion and sin characterized everything about them. He wanted nothing to get between his relationships and the Lord. And I also want to point out that his hatred here is not towards his own enemies, but those of God. Okay, look at the pronouns here. These are blasphemers and enemies of God. We see in the pronouns, they speak against you, your enemies. They take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you and love those who rise up against you? Okay, those are not, he's not just speaking of David's own person, people he doesn't like. I was at a Bible study once, and I remember, I don't know if he was a new believer or what, but he would go around the room, giving our prayer requests. He prayed for God to take out a guy at work, they didn't like each other. And he said, he kind of corrected himself and he started facing. He said, well, I don't want God to kill him. I just kind of wanted to get hurt and know that he wronged me. And we weren't sure how to take that. I wasn't leading the study, thankfully. But it's not like that. Again, these are God's enemies that David is talking about. We often hear, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Well, Psalm 5:6 says, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. That's the man and the sinner. The Bible often speaks of the two types of humanity, okay? Those that are his and those that are not. The wheat and the chaff. Those that go through the narrow gate, those that go through the wide gate. The sheep and the goats. The saved and the damned. Which one are you? Which response do you have right now to God's knowledge, presence, and power? Does it make you want to run from him or turn to him? And if you're not his yet, if you cannot truly call yourself a child of God whose very soul wants to cry out when you hear these meditations and prayers, when you hear the words of David, then I plead with you to turn to him. You have sinned against a just, holy, perfect God. All sin, the scriptures tell us, is against God first and foremost. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Psalm 51. You will stand condemned on that day. You will stand before him on the appointed day with no one else around, no one else to blame, just you and the judge of all the earth. But he provided a way. He provided the only way for a sinner to stand before a just, perfect, holy God. He is both the just and the justifier, as Paul calls him in Romans. We studied that in the Bible study this week. He remains just and by no means forgets about the punishment or the wrath that is due. See, he is the judge, and then after pronouncing his sentence, he gets down and takes and pays for the very punishment. He doesn't sweep it under the rug and just ignore that it happened, for then he wouldn't be just. But he paid for that. He did this by coming and living among us. Okay? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed in eternal glory, stepped into his own creation, earning all righteousness. That's why he didn't come as a grown man. He came as a baby, living the entire human life, being tempted as we have been tempted, earning all righteousness, doing things that he didn't have to do, like be baptized. And when John said, I'm not going to baptize you, you need to baptize me. Jesus said, no, do this so that all righteousness may be fulfilled, so that he fulfills all requirements. And then dying on the cross, dying a death that he did not have to die for crimes that he did not commit, so that we may eternally live with him. And if you're not his yet, whether you're here, whether you're listening online in the car, I plead with you to turn to him in whom salvation is found. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn away from the world and all of its attraction. It lures you in, thinking that it has everything to offer you. But we know this, we've lived long enough, everybody in here, to know that all it offers, all that's there is emptiness, deceit, lies, empty promises. Plead with you, turn from your sin, from your former life, and turn to the bread of life, in whom is eternal salvation. That's a strong word, repentance, the metanoeo. That is a complete 180 degrees. That is turning away from the world and turning to God, turning away from everything that we once lived for, and turning to our God. So again, there's only two responses to the knowledge, to the presence, to the power of God. And we can rebel against it, try to run from it like Jonah. Or like the psalmist, we can find comfort in our God. We can either speak maliciously and remain his enemies, or we can cry out, the psalmist in verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way to lead me in the way everlasting. Again, I point out that the psalm ends in the same way that it began. But this time, after meditating on God's knowledge, on God's presence, on God's power, David is now asking God to search him, to know him. He knows God will search him better than he can search himself. He knows God will know him better than he can know himself. David's extremely personal meditation has shown us here these four elements of God's nature. With the purpose, not just for us to know these things, but the very purpose is that we will worship God in total surrender by meditating on these attributes and his very nature in our own lives as well. Remember, this psalm was sung corporately. by a body of worshipers. They were all asking God to know them and serve them. My exhortation to you, church, is to read verses 23 and 24. To start every morning with these two verses. Before you do your study, before you get up, or as you get up, read verses 23 and 24. Start to memorize these two. Start every morning by making this your prayer this week and asking God to know you and serve you. It should encourage us. It should encourage many aspects of our lives. It should encourage our witnessing and our sharing of our faith, knowing that God is completely in control. That should encourage, empower us, and give us the grace to go out and share the gospel, the very gospel that saved us. It should encourage the believer, your sanctification, your walk with Him, knowing what He has done for you, knowing that He walks with you, that He is everywhere, knows all things. Knowing that He knew every single one of your sins and still died for you. While you hated Him, while you were His enemy, Romans 5 tells us. It should comfort us how intimately and detailed God knows you and created you. He does not make mistakes. What a comfort it is for those in the body who are hurting and suffering. And I know many of you are hurting and suffering. God is in complete control. And I would pity us. I'll be honest. I would pity us if all we had to look forward to was this life. But because of the glorious work on the cross, we will one day stand before God face to face when He will wipe every tear. Face to face, beholding His glory, which has been off limits in the past. We read in the Old Testament at least five places that when His glory filled the temple, the priest could not even be in there because of His glory. And yet, because of the blood of Christ, we now have access to it, and one day we'll stand face to face, beholding the glory of God. And I promise you, church, on that day, you will not be thinking of your aches and pains. I promise you that on that day you will not feel cheated of anything that you missed out on in this life. I promise you that you will not wish you had one more day here on earth. And He will call you home on the day that He knows and has appointed you. That is your God. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to hold all things in His hands. He is mighty to breathe life into dead souls. Mighty to know all things. Mighty to be everywhere. Mighty to create and control all things. He is mighty to have knit you in your mother's womb. To know the words before they even form on your lips. Mighty to have all of your days written in His book before you even form. And you can find comfort in that. That is your God. Would you respond in hatred or fear? Or complete surrender? And what can you possibly offer such a God when there's nothing that we have to even give back to Him that He did not give to us in the first place? All we can do is offer our hearts to Him. And in just a minute, we're going to stand together and sing our response to Him for His word to us today, for the care that He has, for his knowledge, His presence, His control. What can we say, church? What can we do? But offer our hearts, O God, completely to you. O Lord, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Father, I do pray that you search us and know us. I thank you, Father, that nothing, Lord, catches you off guard. Off duty. Nothing surprises you. You do not have plan Bs or need for contingency plans. I thank you, Father, for the body of believers that we have. I pray for those who do not know you yet, that you make yourself known in a mighty way, to remove the scales, remove that heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Use us to bring in the lost. Through the narrow path to the glories of your eternal kingdom. I thank you for knowing us and still dying for us, Lord Jesus. Bring us salvation we can never earn, Lord, we have nothing to give back to you. So, Father, we give it all. We lay our hearts on the table, offer them up to you, and just ask that you be glorified, Father. offer our hearts and baptize you. Stand with me as we pray this morning for our Lord God.